We're going to talk about the history of American Presbyterianism, and that reminds me why we're probably not getting that joke, Presbyterianism. Okay. Let's go ahead and open with prayer. Father God, we thank you that you have brought our church together, that you have given us saints that have gone before us, that give us a history of worship and thinking through the doctrines of our church. And Lord, we know that all the experiences that our church has come through, our denomination has come through, you have ordained to glorify yourself, to help us. And we pray that we would learn from that history and those experiences and the teaching of our fathers to be better Christians, and that we would be edified as a result, and of course that you would be glorified as a result. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I know it's been a long time. It's been a month since we've last talked about this stuff, and so I know you have Elder White's last lesson just at the forefront of your brain, and you reviewed all that material before you came. But for the one or two new people that are here and didn't do that, I'll just quickly summarize as fast as I can where we are. We are going through a book called Seeking a Better Country by Hart and Muther. It is a history of American Presbyterianism, 300 years of American Presbyterianism. And where we are, we started in the late 1600s and the 1700s, the first presbytery meeting, 1706. We saw that a lot of the things that we call Presbyterianism came over from Scotland, and the Scotch-Irish that came over brought their flavor of Presbyterianism or Reformed worship over as they immigrated. And we learned that, unlike a lot of the other churches in the forming colonies, the Presbyterians didn't have a lot of ties to a mother church, like, for instance, the Anglicans in particular. They were an extension of the church in Europe, but the Presbyterians were not, and part of that was because of what was going on the continent and the ups and downs of religious freedom over there. So we talked about how that first presbytery meeting formed, and the main American Presbyterian church started to grow, and we've talked about some of the divides that they had, the old side, new side controversy, and that'll come up somewhat as we talk today. And we also mentioned there were a couple other smaller branches of Presbyterianism in the U.S., the Associate Reformed, or the Associate Presbyterians, and the Covenanters, who also known as the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so they were smaller branches that were kind of going along as the American Presbyterian Church developed. And we took that up through last time, John Witherspoon and the American Revolution and the impact that that had on the American Presbyterian Church. And where we are going to pick up is after the Revolutionary War, the next couple decades. The chapter in the book is called Presbyterianism's Ferment. And, when you think of ferment, there's good and bad things happening in ferment. And it can also be a challenging process, because all the byproducts don't always, smell and or taste good when something is fermented, but hopefully, on the other side, you're going to get something good. So that's kind of where the authors are looking at these couple decades after the war. So where was the church, the American Presbyterian Church, after the war? The Revolutionary War would be the war that I'm talking about, not the late unpleasantness or some other war. There was one synod that supervised, oversaw the presbyteries in the colonies, now the United States of America. And because of the impact of the war and how involved some of the Presbyterians were in the war, there was impact on the churches, the impact on the ministers, the war itself. Synod attendance, ministers going to the synod, was sharply down. Even it was in Philadelphia, they were getting less than 50% attendance from the people in Philadelphia, and people from surrounding areas less, and like the southern churches and presbyteries, none at all. So, but even just locally, it was not really, it wasn't being as important to people as it was, had been. I mentioned the Presbyterians' involvement in the war. You had people like John Witherspoon, who were great religious leaders, but also very involved in the political aspects of the day. That actually blurred the gospel focus of the church. A lot of the sermons may have tended more towards the politics of the day than the gospel. Witherspoon himself was a great leader. He was at the College of New Jersey, a great leader for that college. But because his time and interests were divided, that reflected in his leadership and the example that he set for people. So by the time after the war, a lot of the College of New Jersey graduates were looking to people like Witherspoon and saying, "Hey, I'm going to go to college, but I want to pursue things like Witherspoon. I want to be a statesman, okay, or a lawyer, or something like that." And so, instead of getting a lot of ministerial graduates, they were getting people pursuing other callings. Another aspect of where things were left is that the war itself, the fact that now the country is independent of the king and the leadership and ties that it had previously, they have a new government, which is representative in nature, not a king. What do you think was a major change regarding religion that would have happened post-war in terms of the state? United States of America goes through the revolution. How is religion different now? Patrick? Yeah. A disestablishment, right? There is no national religion anymore. And most of the people either had lived under, or, you know, had parents who lived under, were definitely used to that idea of a direct tie between the state and the church. And now, boom, that's gone. Okay, so that's obviously going to have an impact. And in fact, those things, the independence of the country from a divine right of kings type ruler, the independence between the separation between religion and the state, some of that was at odds with the Westminster Standards. And early on, we talked about the whole, you know, fight and coming to grips with whether the Westminster Standards were going to be the guiding light and principles for the Presbyterians. And so here you have these standards which talk about, in places, the relationship between the church and the state. And now we're in a country that it doesn't really mean anything anymore. So that's, you know, that status, that's kind of a summary of where, you know, things are after the war. There was a lot of growth in the church, and they had some issues managing the different presbyteries as they got more presbyteries further out. And in 1788, the Synod of New York and Philadelphia adopted a proposed constitution. And basically what that constitution did was it dissolved the Synod and created something we're more used to hearing about, and that's the General Assembly. And so in 1789, the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the USA met. And they had four synods to distribute the leadership of the groups of presbyteries, because one of the issues, as we mentioned, they were having was trying to get everybody together for oversight in one place with when they just had the one synod. So there were New York and New Jersey. That was one synod. They had Philadelphia, they had Virginia, and they had the Carolinas. And each of those had anywhere from 3 to 5 presbyteries that were underneath them. The key point, one of the big issues, you know, from the very beginning was who would decide what the ministers could teach and what their qualifications were and how well they were doing, all the issues dealing with credentialing of ministers, that still stayed at the presbytery level. Okay? And that's a key point, that the presbytery is in charge of ordination. That turns out to have some advantages, turns out to present some challenges as the church moves forward. A couple other points about this, just setting the stage. In one sense, I mentioned the disestablishment of the state and religion, and the tying of those together. The Presbyterians were somewhat prepared for that. Can anybody think of why the Presbyterians might be prepared for that and other churches might not in the United States of America? They already were apart from the state religion. So no colony was officially Presbyterian. There wasn't any state establishment of a Presbyterian church. They already were separated from the Anglican church, and they were even separated from the mother church in Scotland for the most part, okay, especially the main line of the denomination. So when the state got out of religion, it really wasn't a big change for the Presbyterians. They weren't getting support from the state or states as in the colonies. So that in that sense, they had never relied on the government, so they were somewhat prepared for that. There was a disadvantage to that in one sense, though, also, because they have no tie to the government. What might they be missing? Okay, funding. What else? Okay, yeah, they might be missing the blessing and protection of the state, and okay, yeah, kind of going along with some of the other things. But there was no authority. Okay, if somebody said I don't want to be a Presbyterian, I'm leaving the church, or if a minister, or a congregation said we're doing X or Y or whatever. I mean, yes, there was a General Assembly and there was a Synod and there was a Presbytery, but, just like we face today, okay, if we want to even exercise church discipline on a person, if they leave, the police are not going to show up. They're not going to be an outcast in society. There's not going to be any official problem that they have. It's just strictly within the church. And in the strictures of the and structures of the church tied to the state type of structure they had, you could be in trouble with the government if you did not practice the religion the way you were, the religious authorities who were tied to the government authorities said you had to. So that is a change when you have this disestablishment of the religion. And then the other last thing setting things up is that they resolve the old side, new side controversy, but all the people that were involved with that were still there, and they still had their feelings. Did anybody remember what was the old side, what was the new side? Somebody other than that has taught the lesson. Exactly. Right. So to summarize, you had standards and you had the experiential. Okay? The old side and the new side. And again, they came together and they made some agreements to, you know, live together in peace. It's been talked about in previous sections. But the bottom line is the people that wanted to see some of that experiential stuff and were more concerned about that were still that way, and the people that wanted to see those standards, they still wanted to see those standards. So that is the background that we come out of when we leave the Revolutionary War period, and you've got the formation of the new American government, and yes, there was some ties or similarities in how the American government took shape and the Presbyterian form of government and vice versa. I mean, one impacted the other and the other impacted the former. So it wasn't like one was directly based on the other. But obviously you can see the influences in how our form of government took shape. So the next couple decades were set up by that background, and where do you think the church would be growing after the Revolutionary War, thinking about your extensive knowledge of U.S. history, where do you think the church would be growing? Yeah. Now, where was the center of the church, particularly the Presbyterian Church? Philadelphia. Okay, so in the city, and there was a lot of good roads and everything to Philadelphia. So, as the standards were then, at least, that people could travel there, and that was the center, and obviously a well developed area. But the thing is that they ended up not seeing a lot of the growth because the churches there were more stable, but not growing the way churches out on the frontier were. Now, and isn't that a common thing that we see in, you know, personal life, in the life of the church, where there are challenges, where there's change, the church grows, where people get, you know, kind of set and established in their ways and are fairly comfortable, the church may not see that growth. And so that, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, and that was the case here. So the growth was in the Southwest. And I'm not talking Phoenix there. We're talking, you know, the Carolinas and Kentucky, right? That's the Southwest, isn't it? And the West. That's Pennsylvania, right? That's Pennsylvania is the West, and Ohio, and then into the Northwest Territories, Wisconsin, Michigan area, stuff like that. But for the country the way it was then, that's where those places were. So there was a lot of growth as people were moving and spreading out into those areas. And in fact, in 1802, they added another synod in Pittsburgh to cover some of the presbyteries to the western side. Now, as this growth was occurring, there was kind of a circular process that was happening there in terms of to get the kind of growth they needed pastors that had a lot of zeal, had a lot of energy, and a real, you know, missionary heart, because they were trying to reach these new areas where there weren't congregations. And I say circular because, you know, to get the growth, you need those kind of people, and the growth kind of highlights and calls out those kind of people. Okay, because somebody that is looking to be, you know, kind of in an established congregation and supported, you know, financially and all that, they're not going to live, they're not going to survive long as a pastor on this frontier area. Because what they typically had was half or less as many pastors as they had congregations. Okay, so if you were a pastor, you know, to really carry your weight, to be effective, you had to serve several congregations. And, you know, there's stories of guys, you know, doing itinerant preaching, you know, several services on a Sunday, you know, kind of like, you know, Charles or Tip will do from Tip Hammer from Bethel. You know, well, you know, he'll preach here and he'll run right over to Bethel and do that. Well, they had pastors doing that, you know, but they had to cross a river in high water and they'd actually preach wet. You know, when he got to the other service, and then he'd go back and do an evening service at the other church. Now, so again, that circular thing. You know, the pastors that are going to make it are going to be the ones that have that zeal. They're going to be effective preachers in demand because people aren't going to, you know, travel and make time to see pastors who aren't any good, and you needed those kind of guys to rise to the top for this growth to happen, because they were so short on pastors. And in fact, the presbyteries were sending out their licentiates to minister. And we license, the presbytery will license somebody to preach as part of their training. And it gives a time for them to be observed and trained in their both their preaching and their ministering. But they were basically treating people who had been licensed to preach as full ministers. They were expecting them to do the ministering of the congregations. So that was a challenge and again, affected how the congregations grew. So that was the result of this frontier growth that is happening. Now, we'll focus on three different areas and how what happened as a result of this growth and that all that situation that I talked about, those kinds of ministers and the way the presbyteries were interacting, and going back to that old side, new side controversy. So focus on the South first. As I said, the successful ministers, they were very energetic in their work and in their preaching, and they got a lot of emotional response. Can you imagine that in the South, getting a lot of emotional response to the preaching? We're not really here in the South. We're not, you know, I can tell we're not in the South. And I, through, you know, fault of fate, was born a Yankee and raised a Yankee, and I still regret that. But it is the way it is. It is the way it is. I try to make up for it as best I can. But the, you know, there was a lot of emotional response because the pastors were very energetic and they were drawing to people. They also had outdoor revivals. And there were a couple, again, we're talking about the South here, where there were a couple of influences that resulted in that. Now, we're talking Presbyterians here, right? Outdoor revivals. You say, what? Presbyterians. Yes. Two reasons. One was something called the communion season that was a tradition in Scotland. And in what they would do is once a year they would have a period where they would do outdoor worship in preparation to celebrate the Lord's Supper in Scotland. And it would be a multi-day thing, like Thursday through Monday, and they would have a set of services and a lot of things, you know, set up around that celebration of the Lord's Supper. So there was a background for this among Presbyterians. And, you know, I don't know that they were all shouting, as they were hearing the preaching, but there was a background at least for the outdoor services. Now, so you take that, and in the South, with the ministers that were there, they got other ministers involved from other denominations in these meetings. Yes, Colin? I don't remember. Sorry. Or I don't know. I mean, nothing I read said when that was. Probably not in winter, but, you know, I'm guessing. So, what's that?
Probably not in July.
Well, I'm sorry, he was saying in Scotland. When was it in Scotland? You know, in the South, it could be in the winter, you know, it would be fine. They had Baptists and Methodists. They brought them in to these communion season type things, and essentially they turned into camp meetings, which would be more typical of that Great Awakening thing that had gone on just a few decades before this. And there were a couple pastors that were highlighted in this. James McGreedy. He was raised in North Carolina. He was born in Pennsylvania, but his family moved to North Carolina. He was raised there. But he went back to Pennsylvania. He was trained and ordained in Pennsylvania as a minister. And he went back to North Carolina to minister. And in 1800, he led a communion service that was attended by people who lived as far as 100 miles away. I mean, this was a big thing. And one of his converts was a guy named Barton Stone. And Barton Stone grew up, also wanted to be a minister, was trained, but he had doubts always about Calvinism and was not, you know, it was not in line with his beliefs, or his beliefs were not in line with it. Stone led the most well-known Presbyterian camp meeting in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, in 1801, I think that was. Now, I'll just read an eyewitness account from that meeting. One spectator wrote, "I saw at least 500 swept down in a moment as if a battery of 1,000 guns had been opened upon them, and then immediately followed by shrieks and shouts that rent the very heavens. My hair rose upon my head," he continued. "My whole frame trembled. The blood ran cold in my veins, and I fled for the woods." Okay, this is Presbyterian stuff we're talking about, right? Anybody ever seen that in a Presbyterian church? I haven't seen it. I've seen it in some other churches, but I haven't seen. I have, and I can understand that feeling of the running for the woods too, with just a couple of the things that I have experienced, but. You know, this was actually going on with Presbyterian ministers. As a result of this emotionalism going on, there was some you know, fights, more continued old side, new side type controversy in the Cumberland Presbytery, which was in Kentucky. That presbytery was taken over essentially by revivalists and ministers who rejected the aspects of the Westminster Confession explicitly. I mean, they made no bones about their disagreements with the Westminster Confession. Stone, in particular, I mean, he just really had issues with all that predestination stuff, you know, and it's fatalist kind of stuff. So that presbytery was taken over. So in 1804, the Virginia Synod, where the Cumberland Presbytery was part of, they dissolved the presbytery. They were people in that area that had been part of that presbytery on the losing side, if you will, reported to the synod, "Hey, this is going on, it's wrong," and the synod had an investigation and dissolve the presbytery. Well, the presbytery appealed to the General Assembly, which had only been going for a few years. Let's see, 1807, not even two decades yet. So the General Assembly was not a direct authority over the churches. The decisions over ministers and stuff like that were still at that lower level. But they advised the synod to reconsider what they had done and you know, apply some moderation in their view of their brothers. And the synod took their advice and allowed reconstitution of that presbytery in 1807. Well, that resulted in more of the same. The guys that won thought they'd really won at that point. In 1813, they had grown to 60 congregations. Okay, so again, this is like Great Awakening stuff. It definitely was appealing to people and bringing on the frontier, bringing people to church to hear these guys preaching and to these camp meetings. So in 1813, they formed their own synod, the Cumberland Synod. In 1814, they revised the Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism so they could take out some of these the parts about predestination or adjust them so they were not so fatalist and taking out things like that, you know, God's ordaining sin, not participating or being responsible for sin, but that is part of his plan. That didn't sit well with them because sin is bad and, you know, God wouldn't want that as part of his plan. So they took those parts out. So finally, it got bad enough that in 1825, the General Assembly ruled that the Synod had no authority in the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, and they were a, quote, other denomination. Okay, so that's 1825. Basically, the Cumberland Synod is ejected, for lack of a better term. Now, from 1789, from the time of the General Assembly, this is the first break that you have, official break, in the church. And it's really the first break in the Presbyterian Church since the mainline Presbyterian Church started. There were those other denominations, as I mentioned, or variants of Presbyterianism, but the Cumberland Synod basically became a separate Presbyterian denomination that lasted until early 1900s. So in the many branches that you have of Presbyterianism, here's where one of the first splits begets a new branch. You had, like I said, you had the Covenanters, Reformed Presbyterian, and you had the Seceders, who were tied to Scotland still. That was the Associate Presbyterian. So now there's four main branches, but, you know, the American Presbyterian Church is still the biggest and the main one. All right, so that was the South. That was really where the excitement was. In the West, Pennsylvania, Ohio, they had some of the same issues. Do you remember, where was James McGreedy from? He was down in North Carolina causing all this trouble, but where was he from? Pennsylvania. And he was ordained and trained in Pennsylvania. And so his ordination was from the Redstone Presbytery of Pennsylvania. So he had ties there. And evidently there was some influence there because they were also getting into the revivalism and the camp meetings on the western frontier. But because they did not bring in the other denominations the way they had in the South, and it wasn't as big, probably because you were dealing with, you know, Northerners at that point, they it didn't take the church by storm the way it did in the South. And the foundations were different, again, among the culture, among the churches. So they weren't as well attended in the South. Maybe it was the time of year they did it. I don't know, the weather, whatever, you know, but for whatever the case. But you still had it. You still had this revivalism rearing its head. In the North, I think Elder Davis mentioned the Congregationalists, and going back to the very beginning, the first couple sections that we covered, we talked about a lot of the pastors from in the Presbyterian Church. They didn't have a place to train pastors, and certainly Presbyterian pastors. They were either getting them from Scotland, or they were getting them from places like Harvard and Yale, or they were coming from some of the other churches, like the Congregationalist churches. Colin. Yeah, so definitely some cultural differences in those bodies. So the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians had a very close relationship in the North, Northeast in particular. And again, as I said, and as we talked about previously, often that's where the ministers came from. And what would be the main difference between the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians, or at least as they saw it? Church government. The Congregationalists were more independent-minded, and the Presbyterians had a structure of church government where there was authority, chain of command, that sort of thing. So that was, you know, that was what they saw as their big difference. But particularly as you saw the growth going out into Pennsylvania, Ohio, and the Northwest territories, in particular the Michigan, Wisconsin area, all these people are either coming over from Europe and immigrating and going through that area, or they're from that area, moving out, and, you know, America spreading out, all that manifest destiny stuff and all that good stuff. They saw an opportunity, and it's funny. I think, like, where I work and businesses that we deal with, you know, we're always, you know, we're looking for new markets and trying to, you know, reach people and get them involved, and we have a mission statement and all this good stuff. And you I don't know, maybe you don't, but I tend to, you know, think, well, the 1700s, you know, they didn't do that stuff. In the 1800s, they didn't think that way. They were trying to figure out how to plow their field and you know, clear the land and, you know, raise their chickens and all that, you know, stuff. Living took up their time. No, they were competing for customers. Okay, they were trying to grow the, you know, the same way churches do today. They just weren't using the internet, they weren't using Facebook and all that stuff. But so the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians, seeing that, they, you know, they could have competed more, or they could work together more. And since they already had a fairly close relationship, they saw that there was going to be a lot of opportunity to establish churches in these new areas as people moved west and northwest. They worked together. And in 1801, they had something called a Plan of Union, which basically laid out a formal set of rules for cooperation, and also how the churches could interact. Like if it was a Presbyterian church that had a more congregational minister, okay, how do we deal with that? And what about the other way around? What if we have a Presbyterian minister but a congregational church? And then what if the congregation itself is mixed, and it, you know, laid out rules like, you know, how you treat people, even, you know, for discipline and stuff like that, and depending on which, you know, side they were. And, you know, maybe they might change sides in the middle. It's like, oh, you know, I'm under discipline, I think I'll move over to this side, you know, or I don't have to go to and stand in front of the General Assembly or something, you know. I don't know. But they had rules to govern those kind of cooperative procedures. Obviously, there's all kinds of places where you could have, you know, loopholes or problems with that, you know, the day-to-day operation of it, but they, you know, felt pretty good about that. And in fact, in 1807, the Synod of New York invited the Middle Association of Congregationalists to become a whatever a constituent branch is of the Synod, and in 1808 that was approved by General Assembly. So they were, you know, they were in some cases more tied to the Congregationalists than they were to the rest of Presbyterianism. So that's kind of interesting as we've gone through the areas here. In the South, you have Presbyterians that are being muddled in what? What was the challenge there that was making it not look like Presbyterianism? What area?
Doctrine.
Doctrine, right? In theology, they were becoming muddled. And in the North, you had muddling in what area? In government. And you had the Presbyterians themselves actively, you know, doing this. So it could lead you to then say, well, what does being a Presbyterian mean? If it doesn't mean holding to the confession and a more rigorous approach to worship and things like that, and it doesn't mean a strong church government structure, I can kind of toss those out the window and still be Presbyterian. Where is the Presbyterian identity? And where do you think, what do you think a main reason might be for all that muddling and getting fuzzy on that? Right? So they are growing fast, and they don't have any consistent training for their pastors. They're getting them from other denominations. They're still trying to get them from Scotland. They're the Congregationalists, they're mixing and matching Presbyterians and or pastors and congregations. Their camp meetings are being run by, you know, joint efforts. So they need pastors that are trained to be Presbyterians. And there was no Presbyterian college because, as I, you know, set the stage going back to the last lesson, the College of New Jersey, which, you know, should have probably been the Presbyterian college, it was, you know, people were going there and not becoming ministers, partly because of the influence of the great minister, John Witherspoon. So they didn't get that training. So between 1800 and 1808, there was planning going on in the some of the presbyteries and overtures being made to General Assembly, you know, basically give us ministers. We need ministers. And the General Assembly going back to them saying, you know, well, you know, look for ministers. Look for godly men to be ministers. You know, that wasn't really answering the need that they had. In 1808, the Congregationalists formed Andover Seminary after they saw Harvard taken over by the Unitarians. And these historians can consider that and the overtures coming into General Assembly probably to be an impetus where the General Assembly said, okay, we do have to act. So what do you think they did? They do what Presbyterians do. They formed a committee to study formal theological education. Acted fairly quickly. In 1811, they established Princeton Theological Seminary with three minister positions or teaching positions. It took a few years to get those all filled, but they did establish Princeton. And then within the next 20 years, six other seminaries basically were established by various synods and presbyteries or groups of Presbyterian people acting as the board of directors. Now, the thing about those is they weren't all under the authority of the General Assembly. Some were somewhat under the authority of the General Assembly because they needed funds, and they came to the General Assembly and were provided funds, so that, you know, brought some of the General Assembly authority. So you know, you could look at that and say, so now we're right back to where we started. This, you know, if these synods and presbyteries who are off the reservation are the ones doing the seminaries, then those seminaries are going to be off the reservation. But the good thing was that Princeton had about a 7-year head start on any other presbytery. So they were really able to seminary. They were able to set the pattern and become the model for the other presbyteries. And, of course, the other seminaries. And they of course, those are going to have their own flavor as they do today. Every one of them is going to have a certain leaning and bias depending on who is there. But up until then, it was everything was focused. The Presbyterians were establishing schools. They were establishing colleges. But they were all following the local people. They were whatever the bent of the local presbytery was or local ministers. That was what drove the outlook of the school, and it was very diverse. So there were no and they weren't ministerial training, but they were setting a good classical background for students coming up through the colleges. But now here's where we start to see some identity when we say, okay, now we have a Presbyterian seminary to train Presbyterian ministers, and that's going to be the model for how we do that. And then other seminaries were established to follow suit. Okay, so that is two decades of the Presbyterian history after the Revolutionary War, and we're a couple minutes over, so I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. If you have any questions or thoughts, you feel free to share after we are done. Thank you for your attention. Oh, and next week, yeah, we'll do our family meeting during this time. So you have to remember all this stuff for two weeks. At least it's not a 4-week break, but where we pick up in 2 weeks. Let's see. I think it's going to be pretty exciting. Here, Pastor Biggs, you're teaching in 2 weeks, I think. Are you? Oh, okay. Well, revivalism and division again. Ooh, that sounds it. Charles Finney, yes, that'll be exciting. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done in our lives and the life of your church. We pray that we would learn from it, and that we would learn positive lessons from it. And we pray that in our church we would be seeking to conform to the true gospel, to the standards that our forefathers have passed on to us, and to use those tools to better ourselves, to equip ourselves for ministry, and to be a light to those around us. And we thank you for how you are working that out and glorifying yourself in the life of our specific church and congregation and the church as a whole. In Jesus' name, amen.